God's sovereignty in the civil sphere at Saul's coronation, which is being made king by the people. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth that you bring to us, which cuts through the lies and propaganda and proselytizing of false religions, cuts through the lies of all these things, and reminds us of what is actually true. I pray that you would comfort us with your truth, and that you would give us hearts to walk in line with your truth, so that that we will be doing your will and walking together with you in the direction that you're going. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last two sermons on 1 Samuel that I did, we looked at the poor character of Saul before he became a king. And then we saw how God stepped in and equipped him to be a leader despite his weaknesses. And now at the end of chapter 10, we're going to look at Saul's coronation as king. Although, as we'll see, what he really is a regent. God is still in power, empowering him, and he is a regent or a president over God's people. And that word, actually, regent or president, is reflected in some of the vocabulary that the author of 1 Samuel chooses. I won't get into that today. But let me start at chapter 10, verse 17, and read through to the end. This is my translation. Please follow along and whatever translation you like. Then Samuel had it announced, "All the people to Yahweh at Mizpah." Then he said to all the children of Israel, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken thus. I am the one who raised the children of Israel out of Egypt and who delivered y'all from the control of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and from the control of all the kingdoms that were oppressing y'all. But now, today, y'all are rejecting your God, who himself is the one who saves you from all your wrongs and your crises. And y'all are saying, 'No, rather put a king over us.' So now, station yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your precincts." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. So he brought near the tribe of Benjamin by its families, and the family of the Matries was selected. Then Saul, the son of Kish, was selected. But they searched for him, and he was not to be found. So they inquired further with Yahweh, has the man come here? And Yahweh said, look, he's hiding himself by the gear. So they ran and got him from there, and he took his stand among the people. And he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulder and upward. Then Samuel said to all the people, y'all have seen the one whom Yahweh has chosen to himself, that there's none like him among all the people. And every one of the people cheered and said, may the king live. Then Samuel dictated to the people the judgment of the kingship and wrote it in the record and left it before the face of Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all of the people away, and each of them went to his home. So Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and men of means went with him when Yahweh touched their heart. Nevertheless, some ungodly characters said, how is this guy going to save us? And they despised him and didn't bring a tribute offering to him. But he kept quiet about that. What I want to point out in this passage is how it emphasizes God's control every step of the way in Israel's history and in the proceedings of Saul's coronation and in the future prophesied by God. He's in charge every step of the way. So when we're tempted to think that God has lost control over our political situation today, I want you to remember this. I think this is a message for us today as well. He is still in charge of the civil processes and their outcomes as well as our future. The first aspect of sovereignty I want to point out is how his salvation, his preservation of the nation of Israel in history is emphasized. Israel existed at this point in time because God had sovereignly preserved it and caused it to still be in existence. And by gathering the nation at Mizpah, Samuel was creating a reminder of this. Mizpah was where God had just delivered them from an attack from the Philistines. Back in chapter 7, we studied that. And as the people gathered then at Mizpah, Samuel reminded them in his introduction of God's deliverances earlier in history. Verse 18, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken thus, I am the one who raised the children of Israel out of Egypt and who delivered y'all from the control of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and from the control of all the kingdoms that were oppressing y'all. Pharaoh, king of, is not in a lot of versions, but it's in one of the oldest it's in the oldest manuscript there is of 1 Samuel, which Vaticanus. And so, and I think it makes sense to move from captivity, as it were, in a country of Egypt to actual despotic control of the Pharaoh himself. And God delivered them from both. There was an escape from the land, and then there was a second deliverance from that Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Besides the deliverances from Egypt, the book of Judges lists all the other oppressors that God delivered Israel from. Judges 2:18, the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And then in chapter 10 of Judges, it lists, the Lord said to the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? These are all nations around, Canaanite nations around the promised land. Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. So that is chronicled in the book of Judges. Likewise, we have historical records of our own country and of our maybe countries of origin throughout history, where we see God has been at work delivering them as well in various ways. In the United States, there was a deliverance from the violence of native tribes who were in league with the French to overthrow our government in the French and Indian War. There was a corrupt British government in league with German mercenaries that God delivered us from in the War of Independence. We were also not overcome by the global ambitions of Hitler and Mussolini and the Japanese Emperor in World War II. God has remained sovereign in history to preserve whoever he wants to preserve. history is an account of what God has done. And not only had God delivered Israel from oppressors in the past, Samuel notes God in the present is a deliverer. He said, am I not the one who saves? Continuing on in the present, this is what I do. I save, I deliver. I deliver from all their ra'ot, the adversities, calamities, or wrongs, maybe wrong things done to them, maybe wrong things they did. I deliver you from all that. And their tsurot, the pressures, the oppression, distress, crises that come from outside. God delivers from all of these things. That's what he does. Your God is the one who saves you. It's what he does. It's what his name is. It's what you can expect him to do in the here and now. When you cry out to him, he will save you. That's what he does. And not only is God a sovereign savior in the present, he's also our savior in the future. There are many passages throughout scripture that talk about that. In Isaiah 19, the prophet assures his people, several hundred years after the time of Samuel, in that day when they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send to them a savior and defender, and he will save them. Future deliverance is coming because this is what God will do. Matthew 1:21, we see a major fulfillment of that in the coming of Jesus. You will call him by the name Jesus, which means he saves, because he himself will save his people from their sins. And 2 Timothy 4:18, the apostles, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven, he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." That's what he's going to do forever and ever. He's going to deliver me when I trust him to. Do you believe that God is in control of the past and the present and the future? Do you believe that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him? This is a great comfort of believers, that history is not out of control. It is under the sovereign guidance of God. We see further illustrations of this in the selection of Saul. The King James translates the selection process by the English word "was taken." That's literally all that the Hebrew verb says in verses 20 and 21. The word "lot" is not actually mentioned. But the selection of the tribe of Benjamin and the family clan of Matri and the individual Saul appears to have come about through some kind of randomized process, trusting God to guide it. There have been different suggestions made by different Bible scholars as to how it was done. Perhaps one person representing each tribe was brought to a consecrated spot where Samuel selected one of them. Is this the one, Lord? No. Okay. Is this the one, Lord? No. Okay. Is this the one? Yes. Okay. The candidate for the king is in this tribe of Benjamin. We saw that was the way he did it in the selection of Jesse's sons when David was chosen to be the next king later on. There was also another decision-making process associated with the priest's breastplate and ephod. The stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel were on his breastplate. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were embroidered on his epaulets or his ephod. And there was some maybe a pocket or something containing a yes or no kind of die in the breastplate that they called the Urim also sometimes called and the Thummim, perhaps representing the two sides of this decision-making tool. And they would pray, God, please let us know, yes or no. And they roll it and falls one way or the other. And the decision's made that way, somehow deciding which tribe it was. Others have suggested that it was kind of drawing names out of a hat, the 12 tribes in the hat. Somebody picks one out, praying, God, please guide us by causing the right name to be selected. Whatever the case, God acted sovereignly to make the decision. And later on, you see in verse 24, a different verb, bahar, that means chosen. God chose this man, Saul. Proverbs 16:33 states, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Nothing happens by mere chance. And this selection process results in the same result that God had led Samuel to in the previous chapter. This is the man. Saul is the man who's going to be the next king. This is the man I've chosen. And this randomized process comes up with the same result because God was controlling it. There was another step in the process, however, which might have felt out of control, out of God's control, because no king was ever instituted in Israel without the approval of the representatives of the country. If you want to study the scriptural proof for that, I recommend Samuel Rutherford's classic book, Lex Rex, where he exhaustively proves this was the case. No king was put into office in Israel without the assent of the people. Israel was a constitutional republic. And as I argued before in my sermons on Leviticus, in events like this, there wasn't room to fit every individual person in the nation at the place of action and decision-making. They wouldn't have all been able to even hear one another, the millions of them. There's not time to take input from every single individual in the nation. Rather, all the people was represented by a group of elders, small enough to be able to gather in one place, hear each other, and all be able to speak. And I think that's why, even though the word people in verse 24 is singular, it's not the plural of person. In the Bible, the word people, unless you're reading the ESV, because they are not careful about this, King James, NAS, people is a singular indicating a single ethnic group. So that's a singularity denoting the ethnic nation of Israel as a singular whole. Then the verbs cried out and said, those are plural, denotes the plurality of representatives who could either acknowledge or reject this candidate for king on behalf of the political districts they represented. Here's another wild card. Would they approve? Would they not? Would God's choice be thwarted or not? Of course it was not. God is still in control. God organized the details so that the man put forward would appeal to the people and they would agree to crown him as king. It was his height. God knew that they would respond well to how tall Saul was. So God got what he planned. Perhaps the people were thinking that the Philistines were tall, or at least they had really tall war champions. And therefore, Israel needed an army commander who was really tall. Whatever the case, they immediately proclaimed Saul king. And that raises the point that God is also sovereign over elections in our country. We are not in quite the same situation as Israel was. God's people are no longer concentrated in one nation that has special promises just for it. America is not that nation with a special favored status. There are prophecies about modern day nations, but there's far less of that for us than there was for ancient Israel. But we do have the same God, and that same God operating on the same principles that he operated on back in Saul's time. God's not surprised to find out who makes it through the primaries. God's not taken off guard when polling places are subverted and results are skewed. He knows the secrets that never make it into the news. He knows what will appeal to the voters and how they will vote. He also understands perfectly what is just. He knows exactly what our nation deserves. He also knows what we're praying for. He also knows what he wants. And he's putting it all together, and he's going to get what he wants, and nobody can mess up his plans. After we've done all we can to do the right things in an election, we can accept the results of God's providence in our lives and trust him. And that keeps us from getting angry and bitter. If we can trust that God did this, he will work all things together for good for us, then I don't have a reason to be angry or bitter about whatever happens. Oh, I can't keep trusting God and be angry and bitter anyway. I might feel angry and bitter sometimes. But I have to recognize that's my own sin. We also see God's sovereignty in the ceremony and the process of how things go. Notice who led the ceremony. Not the most famous entertainer, not the wealthiest tycoon, not the strongest army commando. Samuel, the priest, the man of God, is the one leading the ceremony, deciding who's going to be king. God is in charge. Even in inauguration ceremonies that replace his name with prayers to ridiculous substitutes. Even in inauguration ceremonies that give all the glory to man instead of to God, who should be getting the glory. Doesn't change a thing about the reality of his sovereignty. God is still in charge, whether secular humanists recognize him or not. And then Saul tries to sabotage the proceedings, right? He goes and hides himself. But that doesn't stop God. He's still in charge of this program. He said, oh, he's just over there. Go get him. Why did Saul hide? The scriptures don't actually tell us. So we're left to guess, and lots of guesses have been made. Most commentators think he was being modest and noble. I have trouble agreeing with that. It's not a big deal, but I see that the Hebrew word for hide here is a rare one that is centered on avoiding contact with other people. It's the same verb used to describe Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden, so it doesn't have the best connotations. We could conjecture, maybe did he hear what Samuel had just said, that God was not happy about a king coming into play and that there would be bad consequences? Was that rocking Saul back on his heels? Maybe Saul was just overwhelmed at all the people and at the responsibility of kingship. Matthew Henry noted the affairs of Israel were at this time in a bad posture. The Philistines were strong, the Ammonites threatening. He must be a bold man indeed that would set sail in such a storm. Want to step into this. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament attributes his hiding to fear. The Jewish Sansino commentary attributes his hiding to self-doubt. But whatever the case, his hiding was trying to forestall the calling that God had placed on him. What had God told him? You're going to be the next king. To hide was trying to stop what God had told him was going to happen. And that didn't work, of course, because God is sovereign over the process. I encourage you. I think there's a number of us today who know that God has called us to do certain things, but they're going to be really hard things to do. Don't shirk your duty. If God calls you to do something, don't delay it. Just do it. Trust him and step out in faith and do what he's called you to do. I think Saul hid because he did not trust God and he did not want to obey God. Not sure what kind of baggage he was hiding in. The Hebrew word there is used to describe cooking utensils. People probably coming on a trip for a couple days to Mitzpah brought their pots and pans and fire starter and equipment and whatever. It's also used for weapons. Last time they'd been in Mitzpah, there was an attack from the Philistines. Maybe they brought their swords just in case. Tools were another thing this word is used for. Maybe, you know, for building an altar, processing sacrifices, something like that. I don't know. God cut through the delays and made things happen, even when Saul was dragging his feet. God points him out among the gear. The people drag him out of there, and they acknowledge him as king. And then who is it that dismisses everybody at the end of the ceremony? Is it the king? No. Still, it's Samuel, the man of God. The king or the president is not the top authority. God is. And God wants us to realize that as we see this story. He's in charge every step of the way. Then my fourth point is that that's my main fourth main point is the future. God is sovereign even over the future of the Israelite kingship, and I see this centered around what Samuel wrote in that record book. There are kind of two different theories about what he wrote in the record book. Most modern English translations follow the Latin Vulgate, which interprets what he wrote as being a set of rules for the king to follow. And there are quite a number of commentaries that go with this opinion. Samuel made Saul king, and then he wrote the rules for Saul and said, "You've got to obey these. You are under authority, man, even though you're king. God is still your sovereign, and you must relate to God as your authority." There were indeed rules established by God for kings. Deuteronomy 17 reviews them. Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following. "When you set a king over you, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." I'm sure Saul had to do that, because that's commanded in Deuteronomy 17. But notice, Deuteronomy 17, who's the one who's supposed to write down that law? Is it the priest? It's the king. And here in 1 Samuel 10, it's the priest writing this down. Furthermore, what the king is supposed to copy in Deuteronomy 17 is the law, the Torah, and the statutes, the hukim. But these are not the words used to describe what was written down in 1 Samuel 1:10. The Hebrew word there, as 1 Samuel 10:24, is mishpat, which is usually translated justice or judgment or judging. I did a word search throughout the Bible to see, is there anywhere else in the Bible where these two words occur together, the judgments of the king or the kingdom? And there's only one other passage in the whole Bible that has these two words together. And that is 1 Samuel 8. "And he said, this will be the justice system of the king who will reign over y'all. He will take your sons and instate them for himself among his cavalry and among his horses. And they'll be running in front of his cavalry. And to instate for himself army officers, colonels, to captains of 50s. and to be plowmen for his plowing and harvesters for his harvesting and makers of weapons for his army and weapons for his cavalry. And he'll even take your daughters for spice mixers and meat preparers and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive trees and give them to his staff members. Furthermore, he will assess 10% of your grains and your grapes and give that to his officers and his staff members. He'll even take your men servants and maid servants and your best oxen and donkeys, use them for his work. He'll also assess 10% of your sheep, and you yourselves will turn into servants for him. Then y'all will cry out during that time as a result of the presence of your king, which you chose for yourselves. And Yahweh will not answer you during those days because you chose a king for yourselves. I think that's what Samuel wrote down. He had spoken that back in 1 Samuel 8. Now he's writing it down and archiving it in a sacred place as a matter of public record to prove when it came true that God knew what he was talking about. God is sovereign over the future. He knows what's going to happen. And he makes sure that justice is served in what does happen. He warned them against replacing him as their lawmaker and defender with a human king. That's the way that King James interpreted it. Josephus in the first century AD also understood it as a witness to future generations of what he foretold. God is sovereign over the future. He knows what's going to happen to our economy this year. He knows the future career of our new vice president. He's got the whole world in his hands, as the spiritual goes. Civil authority, according to Romans 13, comes from God. It doesn't come from the people. It comes from God. That's where the authority comes from, according to God's word. Civil authority is established by God. We, the people, enact it, but it's established by God. Civil authority is a minister of God. It's a servant of God. It does what God wants it to do. And for this reason, as long as we're able to function within the imperfect governments that we have, we are to show respect to those in authority over us. If we can function within the government, even if it is imperfect, then we are to show respect for those in authority. In this passage, God says that choosing a king was bad, and yet, once he establishes this authority, he counts as children of Belial, or worthless, or ungodly, or troublemakers, those who despise this king once he's instated. Rebellion against authority not only hurts the nation, it destroys the analogy of the kingship of God. Does this mean that we should bow out of politics? Is it too messy and dirty? No. We are to give God the recognition he deserves in politics. We need to use his law as the authority behind our laws, rather than using hollow secular philosophers. We need to call, and hollow secular philosophies are very much being prepared. I just recently read the secular humanist, the Humanist Manifesto that was revised in the year 2000. They have a plan for how law is to be enacted. We need to call for God's aid when we encounter trouble rather than trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. When we encounter problems, we need to fall on our knees before God and ask for him to save us rather than say how great we are as a nation and how we can overcome anything we want to. We need to pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Later prophecy makes it clear that the kingship belongs to God. The kingship will ultimately be exercised by God. Psalm 22:28 says, the kingship belongs to the Lord. He is ruling over the nations. Jesus is ruling over the nations right now. He was 2,000 years ago, too. Obadiah 1:21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, future kingdom. It will be. the Lord's. And we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation 11, of course. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. No wonder Handel added a hallelujah after that. That is our hope. That is our great hope when we know that things are not right here. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He currently is ruling. He currently has the authority. We can't see that in every aspect. We're not seeing it fully worked out yet, but it will be. Chapter 10 then closes with God continuing to work behind the scenes, touching the hearts of men of means. Remember, Saul's father Kish was described as a man of means. Same phrase in chapter 9, verse 1. God is gathering around Saul a powerful group of financiers, wise cabinet advisors, strong soldiers, to make him successful as a king. God is equipping him with what he needs. It's been suggested that the 30 VIPs that Samuel introduced Saul to back in Ramah may have been some of these sons of valor. When you see God equipping you or even equipping a leader that you know with good support people, thank God for touching the hearts of those people to help. God is sovereignly at work in all of these things behind the scenes. Ultimately, the support people are not there because you're so great, but rather because God came in contact with them and compelled them to help. And when you see people helping, praise God for them. Likewise, when you encounter critics, a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty can help you respond patiently and gracefully. We're not told exactly what Saul was thinking in the last verse when it says he held his peace. He didn't say anything to those folks who despised him and wouldn't acknowledge him as king by giving him tribute gifts. But if God has called you into a particular position of leadership, if you hold that position with faith in God, then criticism and political threats lose their power, really, to frighten you and make you feel insecure, because you know God's in charge and nothing is going to change his calling on me unless he decides to do something different. Human power is not what runs this show. It's God's power. When Jesus suffered, according to 1 Peter 2:23, he made no threats. Jesus, knowing the mission he was on for God, with God, when threatened and criticized, that didn't threaten him. It didn't make him insecure, because he knew God is in control. God has called me to do this, and it's going to work out according to God's plan. I don't have to worry about whether or not it's going to work out. There is a place for punishing disrespect for legitimate authority, but there's also a place for enduring persecution for the sake of righteousness. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" That's the Lord speaking. It's God's job to make sure that justice happens. He may give you a role in pursuing and establishing justice, but ultimately, he is the one in control of making it all work out. And he can be trusted to make it all work out for good. What a source of peace and security we can have, and the knowledge that the God we have is this powerful, and he exercises this level of interest and concern in the day-to-day operations of our world. and that he has been consistently involved sovereignly in the operations of civil government in the past, in the present, and he promises to continue that in the future. Ask God to make our desires then for the present and the future line up with his desires, not clamor after something less than ideal. Let us ask God for a heart that honors him fully and truly as total king. And let's ask God to give us grace not to speak ill of the rulers of our nation, however far from ideal they are. Ask him to show us how to respect them and yet counteract what is evil.